Grateful that we can be here. Grateful that we, your people, even in a limited capacity, it is what it is. We understand that. We all have our opinions, but nonetheless, it's great to gather. Lord, it's great that we have the technology we have so that folks that really can't make it right now. And I know there's a lot of folks in our church that cannot make it physically, health-wise, they can't make it. And so, Lord, we're going to ask for your blessing upon them. Lord, I do need to give you thanks and make mention. We're grateful for the healing you're doing with Angela. We've been praying for her and grateful that her surgery went well. She's back home recovering. And we praise you for that, God. We've been praying for her. We're so grateful. And it looks like they just handled the cancer and she's going to be A-okay. So praise you. Thank you for that. Lord, again, lots of other folks that are just going through it. Bring healing to them. Bring wholeness. Even for our fellowship, bring everybody back when it's time for that to happen. And again, those that just can't make it, continue to bless them. Guard hearts from discouragement, from depression. There's a lot of that in these days in which we find ourselves. Thus, here we are, grateful to be in your word, grateful to hear from you, grateful that, my goodness, Exodus has something to say to us. Your law has a lot to say to us. So we commit this evening to you. Again, really grateful for it. Grateful for what you're doing. Grateful for what you have in mind for our church. Please use us in this area, in this community. And Jesus, we ask it in your mighty name. Amen. Well, last week we left off chapter 23 and verse 9, where the Lord says, "And you shall not oppress a stranger." Why? What about those immigrants that are here in the land? Why? For you know the heart of a stranger. Why? Because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. It's the classic, how did you feel when you were treated that way? Then why would you treat someone else the other way? And as believers, we go out of our way. We should go out of our way to, kindness is like bare bones, right? Courteous. We need to get to verse 10. We already talked about verse 9 last week, but there's a lot of people, and even where we live, in our culture here, in the Bible Belt, in the South, almost shocking how courteous people just are by way of culture. Some of you guys know our dear friend Doug True, Doug and Lori were out here for years and years, and they've since moved, but Doug was a realtor, and he was talking about a family that moved here from out of state, and like, man, Doug, what's up with people? What are you talking about? Man, someone just said hi to me the other day for no reason. Like, oh yeah, that's just people being nice. Like, no, this guy was definitely like, no, really. They're just being nice. Like, that's weird. But there's, common courtesy is actually that. So we as believers, what can we do to show grace and mercy and true agape love? At any rate, that's verse 9, and we talked about that last week. So verse 10 says, and here's where we're going to see some patterns develop. 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce. Notice that. And does this sound familiar? 6 years, the Sabbath is 6 days you work, seventh day thou shalt not. But, verse 11 here, but the seventh year, or the seventh, you shall let it rest and lie fallow. Notice this. Again, as we've been discussing from these last few chapters, where the law goes out of its way to make sure that the people are shown mercy, the people are shown care, that we would be loving one to another. That here says there's purpose. That, or so that, the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. Isn't that something? Like the Lord in his goodness and grace and concern for creation. Well, the animals need to eat. The animals need to eat. I'll tell you, I love that about the Lord. It's like he's got a soft spot for, well, of course he does. It's his creation. And we tend to think as people, well, our job over creation is just to put it, yeah, fine, put it in its place, rule over it. But it's more accurate what were Adam and Eve to do in the garden? To tend to it. Like, what can we do? And there's a lot of people that go way too far that exalt nature. And that's too far, but we're to tend to it. Interesting. Even built into the law itself, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner, you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. Your vineyard? I mean, yeah, the crops and everything, that's, but the vineyard and the grapes and the olives, man, that's more the luxury items. Now, that's my stuff, Lord. No, 6 years, reap what you have, the seventh, just leave it. And what would this require of the people? In a word, faith. I'd imagine they'd be something like me. The sixth year, man, this is good. This is rich. We're doing great. Seventh year, I'll bet it would be great too. You know, do we really need to let life fallow? And how about this in terms of faith? What if we run out of food? Lord, can we trust you for a year? I don't know about that. So there's a built-in requirement of faith. So again, this pattern, verse 12. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that so that your ox and your donkey may rest. Even that's not just for you. It's for your animals. They need rest too. And the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, other Elohim, nor let it be heard from your mouth. So again, patterns here in this and purpose behind these patterns. Look for that word as you're doing your own personal reading, your own personal Bible study. I mentioned that on Sunday. Study the Bible and read the Bible. Do both. But as you're reading through, studying through, look for that, those that's along the way. And it's usually, when it's built into the text that way, it's an indication of purpose. So that, or because this. By the way, this is another great thing concerning patterns. Back to this concept here in verses 10 to 11. 6 years you shall sow, but on the seventh you don't. Patterns in this. And I would encourage you to do a study of the book of Daniel. It's in the book of Daniel that we find, interesting, the prophet Daniel, in the book of the prophet Daniel, studying the words of the prophet Jeremiah. Like, he did his homework. It's super fascinating because, like, what is this? I'll get to it in a second. Like, what does this have to do with it? But the prophet Daniel was a student of prophecy. So in his study of the words of the prophet Jeremiah, he realized that the land was to enjoy her Sabbaths. And what had the people of Israel, shocker, right, failed to do? They had failed to give heed to the word of God. And like on the seventh year, no, we're not going to do that. We're just going to keep working the land, working the land, working the land. And the Lord said, well, the land will have the rest that I commanded you to give to the land. So I'm going to go ahead and just put you in captivity for a while, so that the land may receive the rest that's promised to her. Interesting. So the land was owed 70 years of rest, which is why they were in captivity for 70 years. In fact, Daniel was studying from the words of Jeremiah. Hold your place here. This is an interesting side study. And yes, we will finish the chapter in all likelihood tonight. Jeremiah chapter 29. This is likely at least part of what Daniel would have studied as he was studying Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 29, definitely hold your place there in Exodus 23. Notice chapter 29 and verse 10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. Now, we're probably all pretty familiar with verses 11 through 14. And since we are, let me read those. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried, or from which I caused you to be carried away captive. I think we all love, especially verses 11, 12, and 13. I'll just go ahead and say it, though. In context, it's really nothing. There's principles that would apply to us. But in context, the context is verse 10. You're going to be in Babylon for 70 years. And then because I know the thoughts that I think toward you, they're good thoughts, I'm going to bring you back and bless you. So like, what's the spiritual value? Yeah, the spiritual value for us is look at the faithfulness of God to his people all that time ago. Again, there's principles, no doubt. But the declaration was 70 years. And so they were to be there for 70 years. Thus, Daniel's realizing, man, 70 years and clock's ticking, so hey, we're going to get out of here sooner rather than later. Interesting. At any rate, this is the precept behind all of it. 6 years you'll do this, and the seventh, let it rest. It's good for the poor of your people. It's good for the beasts. Further, again, these 6 days you shall work. The seventh day you shall rest. It's good for you. Your ox and your donkey may rest. I mean, it's almost today, every now and then, you should bring your car to the shop, right? This kind of thing, your donkey, your ox, probably need a day off too. So take care of those kinds of things. And so in all this, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods. No mention of them. You don't even need to talk about them. Those things are no longer part of your life. Move on to the things of the Lord here. Verse 14, 3 times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you at the time appointed you in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. So those are the 3 feasts. In verse 17, 3 times in the year, all your males shall appear before the Lord God. And by the way, notice here, verse 17, and pardon me. Notice the spelling or the capitalization of this. At the end of verse 17, capital L, lowercase O-R-D. And if you notice God there, all caps, I'm assuming you guys all have the same thing. Lord there would be Adonai. And anytime you see God in all caps, it would be the same way as you see Lord in all caps. That's the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And so typically it's Lord that's all caps, and often it's the Lord God or Yahweh Elohim when you see it this way, capital L, small O-R-D, and then all caps God. That's Adonai Yahweh or the Master Yahweh. Interesting. So do what you want with that. So 3 times a year you'll appear before him, and you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with unleavened bread. Nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. There's a bunch of things here in this little section. The obvious thing would be this. These 3 feasts were meant to be a really great thing. In a word, they were meant to be a celebration. I don't know about you, but I know before I was a believer in Jesus Christ, before I was born again, I thought, being a Christian, that sounds like the most boring thing. Did you? Any of you guys have that? Like, I'm just not interested. I'm not living a crazy life, but I'd like some room to do crazy things. You know, it was like, it's so boring. But then you realize, this is the greatest thing ever. And even built into the law, these celebrations, they were vacations. Like the Lord saying, you need to take vacations. Take them. It's built into the law. Take a break. Enjoy yourself. And again, the concept, God doesn't want me to be happy. What? Like, have you never read the Bible? Read the Bible. Now, for this Feast of Unleavened Bread, of course, this was connected to Passover, and we've already seen them celebrate this. In verse 16, we see the Feast of Harvest. We see the Feast of Ingathering. The Feast of Ingathering would actually be connected to Pentecost. And I'll just leave this as a quick note here that we will see more details to come concerning these feasts later in the law. If you really want to dig into this, you guys that are like students of the scripture for this, I'd strongly encourage you to look up a couple of books. You can get them on Amazon. You can probably get them on Christian book distributors. A guy called C.W. Slemming. S-L-E-M-M-I-N-G, C.W. Slemming, he wrote 2 books, Thus Shalt Thou Serve, and another one, Made According to Pattern. If you're interested in those, you can talk to me later. But he did several different studies on the feasts, on the tabernacle, even on the priestly garments and what those things would have represented, or more specifically, not simply what they'd represent, but how they point us to Jesus Christ. we need to stay on track. It's worth your while to study that. There's some good stuff there with from Schleming or Schleming. Verse 17, notice this, three times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. Further, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with unleavened bread. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring in the house of the Lord your God. The first of the first fruits. All of these things, even this idea of unleavened bread, regular reminder of sin and corruption. All these different feasts, all these celebrations were to remind them of who they were and who they were before the Lord, who He is. And even this mention of the fat, where you shall not leave the fat of my sacrifice remaining until morning there in verse 18. Atonement was to be regarded as complete. And so all of the beast was to be offered. And the fat was regarded as the best, choicest part of the beast, part of the sacrifice. I always get in trouble when we have steak at our house. I'm like, you guys going to eat your fat? My wife's like, "It's you can't eat all. It's just so good. Like, it's the best flavor." And at any rate, this was to be, you don't leave it. Just, it's consumed. It's offered to the Lord. Even that, the first fruits. And the first of the first fruits, we're to give our best for God. That's a whole conversation in itself, isn't it? Our best for God. I think I'm so alarmed, probably in a lot of our culture, and I'll just say, particularly here in the States, where there's a decent percentage of people that are churchgoers. Are they believers? Man, I hope they're believers. You know, I go to church because grandma and grandpa and, you know, blah, blah, blah. And so that's what our family does. Well, but are you born again? I go to church, like, leave me alone kind of thing. There's a lot of people, like, if, you know, if there's no soccer on Sunday or this isn't happening on Sunday or if we're in town or there's not a birthday party, oh, then definitely I'll be at, you know, and that's just attendance. That's just a Sunday morning showing up to church kind of thing. But I wonder, and this is a personal challenge even, how good am I at giving the best of what I have, the best of who I am to the Lord? There's a challenge in that. And they were to honor the Lord with the first of what they had. There's also this last little note there at the end of verse 19. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, this was definitely a Canaanite pagan practice, and it would have been along the lines of a pagan fertility ritual. So essentially, as with, you don't even make mention of their gods, there's certain things that look, we don't do that, right? Hey, we're the people of God. Yeah, but so-and-so, we don't do that. That's not how we do it in our family, and we don't need their weird pagan cultic fertility rituals. Thank you very much. But part of this is really simple, interesting how it carries over even into modern times and what they did with their interpretation of their interpretations of the law. You would never, in a good kosher Jewish household, find, you know, meat and cheese or dairy products on the table at the same time. Because what happens if that was like cheese that was made from, was this the mama cow and you're about to have that steak and this was cheese that's like, uh-oh, that's made from the mother's milk and that's the mom. What are the odds? Well, what are the odds if it happens? Like, and their interpretation of the interpretation would be, because then if you eat both of them, it's now boiling in your stomach and you can't, it's like, okay, well, that's kind of a stretch, but good job trying to keep the law, so much so that you're really, if you've been to Israel, you know that you're, Don, right, you're really hard-pressed to find a good cheeseburger in Israel. Like, walk into, like, this is the weirdest thing, because why would you go to McDonald's in Israel, but you can, like, hey, can I get a cheeseburger? They just stare at you like, no, you may not, but they're used to, I don't know if it's still there, but there used to be a place that served amazing, like, American-style burgers. And how unkosher to get bacon. And if I'm Muslim and I live in Israel, they don't eat pork either. So to get a bacon cheeseburger is like... At any rate, now... That has nothing to do with this, I suppose. But they still practice this based on, again, this? No, the interpretation of the interpretation of these kinds of things. But I've always looked at this, and again, just look at what it says in verse 19 at the end of it. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. I've always looked at this in more practical terms, and let me just use terrible grammar for this, because that ain't right. Just mother's milk was designed for the health and nourishment of her offspring, not for something to be used to cook her offspring. It's almost like whether this was connected, hey, that's the pagan stuff, fertility stuff, we don't do that, you know. But for me, it's like, that's not why God made animals to be able to tend their offspring, and you're taking advantage of that so you can cook their offspring. Like, it's just wrong, you know. It's even, again, built into the law, consideration for animals. Something about the heart of the Lord. Verse 20 is enough of that. Verse 20, he says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared." Please notice that. To bring you into the place which I have prepared, because he's prepared a place. And we're all the way here, halfway through chapter 23 of Exodus. And you'd have to go all the way back to the book of Genesis, right? And the promises made to Abram, who would become Abraham, and the promises about that, no, I will bring you, I have prepared that land for you, I will bring you, and who's the I? I will send an angel before you. Let's read about this particular angel. Verse 21, "Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you in to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off." Notice that. What's this angel? And probably your translations would have a capital A for angel, as it should. My name, it says in verse 21, is in him. And the name of God, as we've been studying through, even this far into the Bible, halfway through chapter 23 of Exodus, and in so much of the book of Genesis, his name reveals his character. He exalts his word even above his name, but his name is intrinsically connected to who he is. And so this is not a small thing that he says, my name is in him. And this should give us a pretty good indication of who this angel is. Now, for you serious students of the scriptures, I should say, having said that, there's three angels that are given that are named, of course, in the scriptures. The first, well, the last would be Lucifer. So it's not talk about him. But the other two, can I just Wednesday night people? What are the other two named angels? Michael and Gabriel, or Michael and Gabriel, the L at the end of both of their names speak of the Lord. Michael, that name means who is like El, or who is like God. And even Gabriel, warrior of God, or man of God. So interesting that both of them have the name of God built into their names as well, but not in the way Jesus does. Jehovah, Yahweh is salvation. That's what his name means. Further, neither Michael nor Gabriel, neither of these two had any kind of authority like the Lord saying, my angel has. This is no small thing here. Early on in the law, and it should be understood as Old Testament appearances of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ himself. Interesting. Interesting stuff. And we see him just kind of appear on the scene here and there. So again, the end of verse 23 would say, I will cut off those people, the Hittites, etc., etc. Therefore, in verse 24, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them. Again, what? I'm going to cut them off, or I'm going to eliminate them. Some of your translations might even render it, I'm going to annihilate them. I'm going to just deal with them firmly. So you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do according to their works. But, major contrast, verse 24, instead, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars, their sacred, or those things that they exalt in their paganism as holy. Really, the simple note here on this would be, it's tough to bow down to that which your Lord aims to destroy. It's tough to bow down to that which your Lord aims to destroy. And I wonder, even in our own hearts and lives, and we could just, if we want to feel guilty about ourselves, just think about your own heart and your own mind for too long. You know, but how often do we just allow the world, culture, our fleshly thinking to impose itself on us? And do we, even figuratively speaking, bow down to that stuff which the Lord says, no, have nothing to do with that? This is a strong indicator for them of what was going to come and what would test them and tempt them. So, verse 25, instead of that, and what you should do to overthrow their sacred pillars, you shall serve the Lord your God. Notice the wording there. The Lord, or Yahweh, your Elohim. And he will bless your bread and your water and take away, and I will take away from the midst, or excuse me, sickness from the midst of you. Interesting. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days, you know, full pregnancies. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you, remove themselves from you. Not only that, verse 28, I will send hornets before you. That, man, you ever have one or two or three or five hornets? That'll move you along pretty quickly. I'll send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. A bunch of things in this, and really kind of simple in a bunch of ways, just kind of two quick notes with this. So much of this is super practical. Again, as we move forward in the law, and one of the reasons that a lot of people don't get very far in their Bible reading, I'm going to read the Bible this year, and like halfway through Exodus, halfway through Leviticus, I'm going to go read the Gospels this year. But there's a lot of the law where it's like, what is he saying? Why is this important? But when you read even the dietary restrictions, you know what they wouldn't have done? They wouldn't have gotten themselves sick like all the other people of the land. Did we study this last week or mention it last week? Where if you find an animal kind of killed in the field and another animal killed it, don't eat that thing because you're not an animal. But you're going to get sick from those things. And the Lord didn't necessarily say, you know, here's all the different kinds of bacteria that's going to be associated. Just don't do it. Do you trust me? Well, yeah, Lord, but man, that looks like a free meal. Right? Don't do it. It's not good for you. Just a little bite, it's not good for you. You're going to get sick. So in a super practical way, if they obeyed the word of God, they would have spared themselves from a lot of the other sicknesses that people that were just eating and doing whatever. So it's super practical. But again, the other side of this and the other quick note would be simply, this is also supernatural. Not only if they obeyed him would they protect themselves, but he's going to go out of his way to protect his people. Even this thing with the hornets. Can you tame a hornet? Like even one is like, I'm going to use hornets. I'm going to send them, like, just kind of step back and let the hornets do their thing, right? That's supernatural. That's the Lord even working in and through the natural, but in ways that only he can do. So if they were to do what was prescribed for them to do by the Lord, they would have done well and they would have protected themselves from various diseases. And again, this is supernatural. So much of this further, even those last few verses, 27 through 29, again, he uses stuff from this world. Creation itself is in constant submission to the Lord. A lot of conversations there as well. Notice again, verse 30, I read this, or I read verse 29, I'll not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous. And then again, verse 30, little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. Not unlike today's world, these other people in the land, these other groups of people were deeply depraved. And they were self-destructive in their habits and their practices. And the Lord, in his goodness and grace and mercy, wants to keep his people safe. I love how the great old expositor G. Campbell Morgan said it. Their gods were their undoing. Their gods were their undoing. The things they served, the things they worshipped, consumed and ruined them. And the Lord in his goodness said, no, I want to keep you safe from those things. There's going to be appeal to those things. That's why we go after the things that we chase. But those things are not good for you, so I'm going to little by little drive them away from you. And please don't miss that as well, little by little. It's of note that he says that. We don't like that little by little part, but that's usually how God works for us. Like, I want everything done yesterday. The Lord says, no, it's just not how I work. And again, how much of this is super practical? If I drove them, verse 29, if I drove them out before you in 1 year, well, the land's going to become desolate. You're going to get in that, okay, where are we going to live and how are we going to do this? And pretty soon the crops are dying and the land's desolate. And even like now there's too many animals. So now we got all this land and now we got to figure out what to do with all the wild animals. So like just a little bit at a time and little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. And it's trusting the Lord to do his work in his time. And man, if you're anything like me, that is tough. Just usually doesn't happen overnight. And again, this produces faith, and this would have produced, again, this operative word for these people obeying the law, produced faith in them, and would have also produced not just faith, but here's a great word in the English language, resolve. I'm going to keep going. It's a determined perseverance. It's an endurance. I'm going to resolve to continue because the Lord has said he will drive them out. If he, and since he has given us this land, then guys, we've got to keep going. And little by little, he's going to do this, but he will do it. It's this resolve in them, which would cause growth and maturity in them. And even this, that simple thing there in verse 31, as the Lord would drive them out, and as he set their bounds, let's read it, verse 31, and I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the river, or excuse me, from the desert to the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. So now they have their part in driving them out, but don't miss this. It's a fascinating study on its own. But the people of Israel, did you know this? The people of Israel never fully possessed the land of promise. The river that's mentioned here, that's the Euphrates. The sea, that's the Mediterranean. They got a lot of it, but not nearly to the scale of what God intended. In fact, I mean, it's a side study in itself, but think about the book of Joshua. You know, the 2.5 tribes that decided to be on the east side of the river, the east side of this, like, we're just going to stay over here. We'll be content over here. And we usually look at them like, man, they're slackers. They should have been in the land. They're compromised or something. But really, that was part of the land of promise. Like, we like it here and we're fine to not go in there. It was almost like, well, we need to keep going. Yes, we need to establish this, but we need to keep going. They never made it as far as the Euphrates. It just didn't happen. And that itself, again, it's a great side study, a great kind of a side challenge that we would walk in his blessings by faith, believing that what he has promised, he will give. And again, that resolve. I heard this story years ago, and it's a couple minutes of a story, but heard a story of a poor man who was given a ticket on one of those early steam liners from Europe across the Atlantic over to the United States. And so he had his ticket, put it in his shirt pocket, and he had his pack over his shoulder, like, I'm going to go to the New Orleans and go see the United States, and kind of just went below decks, and he found himself a cot, sat down, and he proceeded to have a meal. He had a small, meager bounty with him. You know, he brought some apples, some cheese, some bread. This is what he was going to have for his several days worth of journey across the Atlantic. And while walking through one of the corridors that first day at sea, one of the crew members noticed the ticket stub from his shirt pocket. He's just kind of walking around below decks, kind of minding his own business, just going here and there. Sees the shirt pocket, this crew member does, and he says, what are you doing here? And the man quickly responded, well, I'm just kind of walking around. I'm maybe a little bit confused as to why this crew member would ask him this. Somewhat startled as well. I just thought I'd walk around, see what's around, and maybe if I can possibly, if it's all right, I'd like to get up to top deck and maybe get some fresh air. And the crew member replied, no, I mean, what are you doing here? The guy's really confused. It's a blank look on his face. What are you doing here below decks? And then the crew member asked him, don't you know what you have? Don't you know what you are? And the man is just really perplexed at this point. He's just kind of, what are we even discussing here at this point, kind of thing. The crew member broke the silence and continued, you don't know what you have nor who you are, do you? And the man's like, no, I obviously have no idea what the discussion is here. And he pointed to the ticket in his pocket and said, sir, have you even read the ticket? Well, it's passage across to America. And he said, sir, did you read what your ticket says? He said, no, I just assumed it was for steerage class. It was given to me as a favor, and I just assumed that that's where I would be. I'm a poor man, and I have my meager belongings. I just found a cot. He said, no, sir, if you had read what's on the ticket, if you had read the words, you would have realized that this is a first-class ticket, which makes you a first-class passenger, which means all the privileges and the rights of such a position are yours. It grants you everything that every other first-class passenger has. You've made the assumption that you're a nobody in the lower decks here, and you've made the assumption that this cot that you found that no one else was sat would be yours, but, sir, can I take you to your first-class cabin? Something about reading the fine print. And on the way there to his cabin that was reserved for him, all this poor man could think about was his meager meal, a couple bites of an apple, and he dramatically budgeted apples and cheese and bread when all that was his was endless, the endless bounty of everything that came with first class. And he said to himself, all this time I could have been feasting, but instead I assumed a tired old cot below deck was all that was granted to me. It's interesting, whether it's a real story or just a really great sermon illustration that someone cleverly, you know, managed some time ago. The children of Israel, in not really inheriting all the land, again, go back to what we've already read. What did God promise to Abram, to Abram? Wherever you set your foot, man, it's yours. Children of Israel, as far as the river, as far as it's all yours. And kind of like, yeah, we're fine with this. You can have all this. Yeah, this is fine. And believer, you know, that we could walk in victory. I'm good. I got some apples and some cheese and some bread. I'm fine. That we would read what's written, read what is ours, more than first class. We're children of the King. Anyhow, lots of lessons even from the children of Israel with this. So finally, verse 33, they shall not dwell in your, or excuse me, verse 32. As the Lord is going to drive them out, and you're going to begin to drive them out, you shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. Oh, I can't wait to get to this in the book of Joshua, you know, 10 years from now or whatever. But interesting how they do make a covenant with those people. Verse 33, they shall not dwell in your land. Why? Lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Like, think a bear trap. But it looks so good, and I thought, trapped, caught, not good. We got a little bit of time. Let's jump into chapter 24 here and try to make a little bit of progress. Now he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, or Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar, from some distance here. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. Obviously, Moses had a unique relationship with the Lord, a unique relationship to the Lord. That's a pretty obvious statement, right? This wasn't everything that Moses got to do. Most everybody else had nothing to do with that. In a lot of ways, it's not so different, or at least we see some parallels in the Gospels with Jesus and the 12, right? And Jesus, even further than that, there's the 3. As we've been studying Mark's Gospel, think about it. He preached to the crowds. And anyone that wanted to hear from him had access to him, preached to the crowds. But then there were the disciples, like that 60, that 70, that smaller group of disciples, the men and women that followed Jesus way more closely, you know, when he would preach the parables. The crowds? Good speech, Rabbi. What does it mean? We don't have any idea what it means, and they just went home, you know. How was the thing with the Nazarene? Cool, we have no idea what he was talking about, but it was great, you know. But the disciples, like, when they were alone with him, Lord, we have no idea what you're talking about. Could you please explain the parables? And he did. But beyond just the disciples, whoom, really quickly, it was the 12. And again, it was like the three, Peter, James, and John. And so a lot of these kind of parallels where Moses had this unique, again, relationship with the Lord, unique relationship to the Lord that others simply did not have. A man uniquely used of God. As you would expect, he would need someone to use for this, and he chose Moses. That's a whole study on itself, isn't it? Even at this point, we're at chapter 24. Have you forgotten about Moses? Like, if you kind of just to pause for a second, Moses. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. That guy? Murderer. That guy? That guy. Well, he's so great, and so that's why God used him, because he was great. No. He was a nobody living on the backside of the desert, and the Lord said, now that he's a nobody, this is perfect. He doesn't think himself so mighty, so great. Now this will be the man that I will use. What a study that is in itself. So Moses came and he told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people there in verse 3 answered with one voice, or, you know, a collection of voices, one single answer, and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. Moses, totally, man, it's great. We're on board with that, absolutely, or we're 100% going to submit to the Lord. And of course, at this point, it's essentially what? A verbal agreement. This is what God says. Sounds good, we're going to do it. With one voice, they say this. And just have to ask the question, why would they not? Do you remember chapter 20? That awesome display of his power, of his might, of his glory on the mountain, like, Moses, you got to go talk to God, because this is, why would they not obey him? Why would they not want to submit to him? Not to mention, as firsthand witnesses, like this, though it's a few weeks for us studying it, they're not that far removed. They haven't been out of Egypt for that long. So even the plagues of Egypt would have been fairly fresh in their minds, firsthand witnesses of what happened to the nation of Egypt by way of their refusal to submit to God. So, yeah, we're going to submit to God. Why would we not do this? So thus they all said. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. So again, not just a verbal agreement, but now he's writing this out for them. And here's what we start to see. And again, patterns are really going to develop for us in the law. The written word of God, the written word of God. And what else does he do? He builds an altar. There's something about the simplicity of that. It's the word of God and a place to worship. It's the word of God and a place to worship. Like even what we do, our Calvary Chapel and our church family, what this is it. It's the word of God, and we need a place to gather so that we can worship. He writes out the word, builds an altar. As for the covenant, it was really just that, the covenant. The covenant for the nation. Let's say it this way, individuals did not get to pick and choose. This is for all of you, you know, if you want it. You don't have to do the whole thing. You don't have to obey the whole thing. Just, you know, but try. If you don't get any of it, you know, just as long as you were sincerely. No, all of it was for all of them. Now back to this other simple aspect here, the altar. Obvious context there, sacrifice, and as we'll see this in just a moment, and as we'll see more thoroughly in just a moment, blood. And of course, sacrifices would have allowed for an admission of sin and guilt, firstly. Secondly, there would be this admission of our need for a substitutionary sacrifice. And thirdly, there's this recognition of the severity and the sacredness of all this. This is what God says. Totally going to do that. Writes it out. Here's a sacrifice. Here's an altar that's built. And then this interesting little note. I don't know if you caught this. I didn't really highlighted even just reading it, but at the end of verse 4, these 12 pillars. And you'd see pillars, and we'll see pillars eventually in the temple, but pillars, perhaps just visual reminders. Like I really, in my own notes, I really actually just have a question mark here because there's not a lot that's said about this and there's not a lot in the law about it. Visual reminders, possibly. And obviously it tells us these 12 pillars would be representative of the 12 tribes. Interesting. They're connected to the altar. 12 pillars for the 12 tribes connected to the word and worship. All of you were pointed towards this. That was the concept. So then verse 5, then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. I would say this is fairly practical. Would you agree? Young men, why? Because it took some physical strength to move, bind, and kill oxen. Get your real old guys. Oh, please don't make me move oxen. You know, it's like, get the young guys, the strapping guy. I can move oxen. Come on. And practical. I don't think the Lord's ever afraid of practical things. So concerning these sacrifices, verse 6, Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And man, I'll tell you, this is the other thing, and this is going to be a pattern throughout the law. There will be blood everywhere. Leviticus 17, verse 11. This is a really practical and helpful verse connected to all of this. Leviticus 17, 11. It says that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Leviticus 17, 11. It also tells us there, it's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And so early on, even as the law is being established, given to the people, there's blood. So blood sprinkled on the altar. And then verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant. That's interesting. The book of the covenant. And again, we're just however many weeks out of Egypt, and there's already this book of the covenant. And he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. So again, more than a verbal. Now here is what's written, and it's a verbal agreement now to what is written, rather than this is what the Lord says, we're going to do it. And then it's written down, yeah, we're going to do that, we're going to obey. I'd like you guys to just make some mental notes along the way for Exodus, Leviticus, certainly over into Deuteronomy, not Numbers per se, but Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, about words and blood. The things that God has says, the things that said, the things that God hath spoken. These are the things. This is what he said. This is what he's asking them to obey, what he has said. Words and blood. This will all be so important about the law. And so again, the people agree to this. They agree to this. And you have to look at the people and think, okay, well, good for you, right? At the end of verse 7, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. We just studied this the other day, didn't we? Mark chapter 14. The spirit is willing, but the flesh, not so much, right? The flesh kind of weak. I think these people are like definitely wanting to obey the Lord, but they were going to be disappointed in their own ability, which is a good thing, by the way. And so Moses, verse 8, took the blood, he sprinkled it on the people. So it's on the altar half of it and on the people the other half, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. And again, speaking of Mark chapter 14, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? This is the blood of the covenant. The application of blood to the altar, yes, of course. But then to them, we're going to obey everything you said. We see that sacrifice. We see what the connection is there. But yes, we will obey. Okay, well, then there's blood upon you as well. The application of blood. Thus, again, as this, and we get this, we see this in new covenant, New Testament terms. Jesus establishes the new while fulfilling the old. For you note takers, Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Built into the Old Testament is an Old Testament promise of the new covenant to come. See, if there's nothing said in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, about a new covenant, and Jesus comes along and says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Like, wait a minute, what are you saying? There's no new covenant, but built into the old covenant is the promise of a new covenant. And of course, it would be in mirror image of blood being spilled, sacrifice being offered. It would also be based on the word of God and us receiving both of those things, the sacrifice and the ordinance of God personally. It's a whole lot more connection to all that. But also notice there in verse 8, according to all these words, according to all these words, that will also be another pattern throughout the law. And again, as I mentioned earlier, you can't pick and choose from what the law says, nor on this side of the cross, we can't pick and choose what New Testament gospel theology is. I don't like that stuff about sin or hell. Can I say it then? I don't like that stuff about sin or hell. Then the cross was empty and meaningless and, quite frankly, terrible. Like, God's so loving because, look, why would he do that if there's no sin, if there's no hell? That's not an act of love. That's like cruelty beyond measure. But in him dealing with our sin so that we might avoid hell, oh, that's love divine. But we don't get to pick and choose with what the Bible says. So this is according to all these words. Quickly here, verse 9. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, so these that were called. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand, and so they saw God, and they ate and drank. Or in some of your translations might even say, he did not stretch out his hand. Several things about this. First off, there in verse 10, notice the mention of a sapphire stone. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26, he saw the same thing. There's mention of a sapphire stone and what he saw in his glimpse into the heavenly throne room. And don't miss it. We got to just say it. Here it is. If we're going to study the Bible, we got to get to these tough passages too. What's tough about this? They saw the God of Israel. How? In what way? Can I ask it this way? How much did they see of the God of Israel? Here, the context, notice something under his feet. It's entirely possible that they didn't kind of dare look past the footstool of God. Under his feet, as it were, verse 10, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. So it's possible that that's what's the reference there. Isaiah 6, and again in Ezekiel chapter 1, we're given some matching details, and you can study those on your own. Isaiah 6, Ezekiel chapter 1. Revelation chapter 4, of course, provides further detail of his throne and of his throne room. But it says they saw God. And don't we read just a few chapters from now? Spoiler alert. Chapter 33, verse 20. No man shall see God and live. Well, there it is. I guess we're done. There's a contradiction in the Bible, so we could just throw the whole thing out because it doesn't make sense. Or, actually, there's no contradiction at all because I'm pretty sure it says it this way, doesn't it? Exodus chapter 33, verse 20. You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Interesting. It's a detail, but it's worth the note. No man shall see my face. Even when we get later on there, again in chapter 33, Moses sees basically kind of the back of God. Here, the context really is in direct reference to more feet or footstool as it's pointing kind of that direction. It was a great experience for these men. But again, there's this contrast there in verse 11. But of the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand or did not stretch his hand. So they saw God and they ate and drank. It's still a tough kind of a passage there. Perhaps it's simple, especially with the contrast, and that really helps. But not a full encounter with the Lord, and certainly not as full an encounter as was experienced by the man of God, Moses himself. So probably more seeing his feet, almost the footstool there in the throne room. In Ezekiel 1, as he sees kind of into the throne room, we read the word likeness three times in Ezekiel chapter 1. So it was kind of like this. It was kind of like this, as if he's not exactly looking directly upon the Lord. Isaiah 6, that reference where he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. And you know the passage where the train of his robe filled the temple, almost like high and lifted up, kind of beyond. He sees, but not fully. Thus, even New Testament, John chapter 1 and verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. Well, they saw God, but not completely. Not completely. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, much the same. We read about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15. Who alone has immortality, 1 Timothy 6:16, dwelling in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So again, which is to say, I really don't know in what manner they saw God, nor how much of God they saw. And certainly in the same capacity, even Moses himself did not fully see the face of God, because if he had, it would have consumed him in glorious measure. You could die worse deaths, I suppose. But they saw him to some degree. They ate and drank. And then just quickly, last few verses here. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I'll give you tablets of stone and the law and the commandments which I have written. So the Lord's going to give this to him, that you may teach them. So I'm giving you the word so that you may teach them. So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. So Aaron and Hur, they'll be fine. Were they completely fine? That's another story. We'll get to it eventually. But Aaron and Hur, they got it. You'll be fine. I'll be gone for a little bit. You can ask them tough questions. And then Moses, verse 15, went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it 6 days, and on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So they don't know what's happening. It's like the 70 and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and Joshua. Moses, all right, guys, I'll be back. He goes up there, and then whatever's happened, there's a cloud. And if you're back here in the camp and you're like watching this whole thing, what are they? Where's Moses? But the cloud, see, and then something like consuming fire. What is happening? That's, again, we're going to definitely obey him. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. We'll pick up some of the other details of this next week. There's a few things that are worth the mention here, but it's worth highlighting at least for right now. As he went up into the mountain, notice the wording. There's the cloud, the glory of the Lord that's resting on Mount Sinai there in verse 16. Again, the cloud covered it. He called out of the midst of the cloud, the sight of the glory of the Lord. Again, a consuming fire. These are all these physical manifestations of what? The Lord? Not simply the Lord, but physical manifestations of his presence. And so this is what the people were physically seeing. And Moses, the man of God, he has access to the Lord. We'll talk about some more of this next week, but I wonder about this kind of stuff a lot. In heaven, we're going to meet Moses. I'm going to have some questions for him, you know. And I think Moses, though, you know, I imagine him like hanging out with Isaiah or whatever, you know, and like we'll be intimidated, like, Ricky, go talk to Moses. I'm not going to go talk to him. You go talk to me, kind of thing. Like, well, maybe Isaiah. I'm going to ask Isaiah for his autograph. You know, that's what's going to happen. It's going to be weird in heaven to do that. But I imagine that these Old Testament saints, they're going to be looking at us, the church, and say, wait, every one of them has the Holy Spirit of God in them while they were on earth. I imagine Moses saying to like Isaiah, you go talk to those guys. That's the church. This is what was promised. And it was hidden to us. We couldn't really see it. But now that we see, man, we see. And that's them. And the privileges that we have, that Moses had some privileges. But that we have as followers of Jesus Christ, is we have the book, They had the law, and yeah, you better be obedient. We're totally going to be obedient. That lasted about 40 days and 40 nights. Oh, you can skim ahead because, man, they've been up there a while. I guess we should probably start worshiping in some weird pagan ways now, right? Like, the flesh was not as able as they had hoped. And what we have in Christ Jesus and what we have with the Holy Spirit of God residing in us, man, I imagine Old Testament saints are going to be like impressed by us. It won't matter in heaven. There's no, you know, we're all saved by grace. But what we have unto us, available to us, it's again, it's like that man that just, I got a ticket, so I guess I better go find my cot. No. The first class privileges that we have in Christ Jesus. So church, take advantage of what he's provided for us. And that's not weird stuff, you know. But what's given to us, we talked about this on Resurrection Sunday, that joy inexpressible, it's yours. So enjoy it. Full of glory. Joy inexpressible, full of glory. Peace that surpasses understanding. All these things that are ours, walk in them. Or you can just say, no, I'm content with just those couple things that I know. I've got John 3:16 memorized and that's good enough. Take a few more steps and see what else the Lord has already given you. Enjoy it. Lord, thank you for your word. There's so many lessons and there's so many things that we didn't even touch tonight. But that's why we study, and that's why we study on our own, and that's why we go home, and that's why we read. That's why tomorrow morning we're going to read. That's why I'll bet some of these saints are going to go home and read some more tonight. And we have as much of your word as we'd like to have. And so may there be something that's kind of birthed in us by your spirit that would cause us to want more of your word, want to obey according to what is written, not what we want it to say, but what it is and what it has said already. So would you fill us with your spirit that we might enjoy all that you've granted to us? Yes, there are things that we need to obey, but Lord, we're saved by your wonderful grace. And so may we be really good at simply walking in fellowship with you. May we, as Moses built that altar there with the covenant, there with your word, may we be people of the word and altars as well. People of the Bible, people of worship, that we would not overcomplicate this. You just want to know us. You want us to walk with you. You want us to enjoy your presence. Thank you that we get to live on this side of the new covenant. Bless your people, Lord. Get everyone home safely tonight, please. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Thanks for coming. Have a great night.